Well, it's good to see everybody today. Again, welcome you guys who are from up north. Can I say that? Up north by about 45 minutes. Good to see y'all come down. I've been going through Hebrews with our Sunday school class, and we got to the 11th chapter. The last four chapters of Hebrews are worth reading about seven or eight times in a row, I think. But we know 11th chapter of Hebrews as the Hall of Faith, right? Most people kind of can put that in the back of their head and say, oh, I can remember that, and all the listed characters of the Bible. It's a good reminder of those who are successful in the walk. There's plenty of record in the Bible of those who are unsuccessful. Probably far outweighs those who were successful. And this particular chapter is loaded full of stories behind the story. And I want to specifically look at two characters that are separated by simply a verse, but yet their worlds were vastly different. Where they came from, where they were going, and what their backgrounds were. And you can see it up on the overhead there. This is Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Although they were far different, they came from different worlds. They came from, for one, a woman who had a life of sin and difficulty. The other had difficulty but was blessed along the way. One was to be a conqueror and one was to be conquered. One was led by God in all aspects of the life and the other was godless. One means Jehovah Savior. And the other, the name was fierceness and pride. Appropriate. To represent the world and what the world gives and offers. One heard about God and believed, and the other witnessed God and believed. God demonstrated his power in many times over and believed God and was mentored by a man of God. So one, of course, was Joshua and the other, Rahab. When you look at the first chapter of, first verse, let me see if I can get this right here. Hang on. See if this works. There we go. We see a little bit of a partial definition. You know, I would say maybe a working partial definition of faith. Faith is very deep. Faith is a difficult word to define. Faith is something that you can't buy it. You can't invest in it. You can't put it on the shelf. You can't put it in your fridge. It's something that you must believe, something that is in the heart and in the soul of a person. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the substance, or in this particular version that I pulled up here in the New Century Version, says this, faith means being sure of something, of things we hope for, and knowing that something is real, even if we do not see it. So we see the words in there, substance and evidence. Those are the ones that we're probably more familiar with in our scriptures, right? Is the evidence of things, and so the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Those are the ones that I remember as a child and reading through scriptures. But I think this brings out a little bit of a perhaps more modern thought of it. It means being sure of something. And you'll see that word up there, hypostasis. For any of those who are in the medical world, hypostasis is not something you want. Hypostasis is where you get fluid buildup, where things become dependent. They fall to their lowest level. So someone, for instance, who has hypostasis of the legs, for instance, has swollen legs. Happens a lot in the summertime, right? We see a lot of people who their legs get edematous and they get swollen and gravity takes its role, and you see that, but that's that idea of the substance or hypostasis, and that's the word that's used here the Greek word that's used here, and it's used in other places, the exact essence of, okay, the essence of, when you think about that idea of hypostasis in the medical world, the essence of that fluid is all of what your body is depositing in its lowest nature. So that the essence of, same used in Hebrews 1:3, where it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the exact essence of the Father. And then foundation of is another rendition or another definition of this substance. The foundation, the assurance and confidence in, used same word in 2 Corinthians 9 and 11. And then it's also used as the guarantee of, the title or deed bearer. For any of us who have homes or perhaps a car, you have a deed with that, right? You have a title or a deed with that. It's yours, kind of, unless you owe on it. People always say they own their car, and I'm like, how much do you actually own your car? Well, I own about 1/20th of my car right now. Not much of it. But anyway, it's nice to say I have a brand new car that's mine, you know, even if you don't totally own it. But anyway, the idea is that it's the guarantee or title. It's yours if you want it, if you want it. And so that's the idea of faith. Faith is yours if you want it. If you want to believe in it and you want to trust in it, faith is all yours for the taking. And it's that idea that is being sure of something that you have not yet seen. So if I told you that I have a deed to a car and you sign for the cost of it, you haven't seen it yet, you don't even know if I have it, but I give you a deed for it, and you trust me that that deed is good for a vehicle, that if you sign and you pay for it, it's all yours. It's that idea of having something that you have not yet seen, but you have the title to. Something that underlies visible conditions, the unseen things, and guarantees future possessions. So that's kind of what, that's a lot there, sorry about that, but that's kind of faith. That's kind of what Hebrews 11:1 alludes to. The writer of Hebrews, I'm sure, perhaps scratched his head quite a while before he put pen to paper and said, faith is. You know, I can just see it now. Faith is, and then you have nothing more because you're trying to figure out, how do I write this? How do you write down in words what truly faith is? And this is the definition that the writer at least partially gave. And so I think it's a good working definition. But fast forward to the rest of that chapter, when it gets to verse 30 and 31, it is faith demonstrated. Faith demonstrated by walls falling down, and by someone believing that the conqueror has the true God. And that's the one I want to believe in. Rahab didn't know anything more than just words, right? You know, as we'll get into the story here in a few minutes, Rahab had only heard about stories about the Israelites and what God had done for the Israelites. All she did was hear about it. She didn't see anything. She sees two spies who are coming into the land, and they say, we're spying out the land. And she says, I know why you're here. I know exactly why you're here. You're gonna totally wipe us out. And I understand that, because your God is the Holy One of Israel, the conqueror, the all-powerful God, right? That's essentially what she's saying. I know that already. I said, just spare me, because I believe in your God. So she, unlike Gomorrah that didn't have 10, she was one who believed in this otherwise evil and worldly city. So what linked the two of these two together, as vastly different as they were, was faith. That was the link, right? If you didn't get that already. By faith. That's what's repeated. That's what's repeated in verse 30 and 31. And that is what will bind these two together forever, right? Is their faith. We're a lot different in this room. I can tell you that right now. We have different stories. We have different personalities, interests, all that. We're completely different in many, many ways. But one thing that I trust we have today that's similar is faith. Because if you have that, it doesn't matter. All the rest doesn't even matter. Because we're all of the same cloth. We're all of the same future. Another person who was similar, I will say, as we're going to tear into this a little bit here, is you look at the idea of Moses and Joshua. I don't know if you've ever kind of sat down and put at a title of each side of your paper, Moses and Joshua, and wrote all the similarities that they had. It's like a carbon copy in many, many ways. they went through the same experiences in many ways, and they resulted oftentimes in the same victories. God exalted both of them. They both led a tribe of 2 to 3 million people into a land that was unknown, right? Both celebrated the Passover in different ways, but for the same purpose. One celebrated the Passover as they walked out of Egypt into a land of unknown, as God delivered them, and the other celebrated the Passover as he entered into a land of promise that they had searched for. One began with manna, and one ended the manna. How about that? Pretty cool, huh? That idea of the person, that manna idea, that idea of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, right, the bread of heaven, started as they exited Egypt, ended as they entered into the land of promise. And that idea, entering into the land of promise, stopping the manna, they ate, it says in the scriptures, they ate of the plenty of the land as they walked in, as they crossed over the Jordan, there was plenty everywhere. They ate of it. And that was the last of the manna that they ever had. So it was the idea, that concept of they were entering the land of promise and the resurrection. And that's our promise, right? We are entering into the land of promise as believers if we trust in the Lord. No more dependence on the world, fully dependent on the Lord Jesus as a resurrected person and body. So I want to look at a couple things real quickly here. Oh, lost my... Okay, there's the two of them. Head to head, that's her. That's essentially what her name means in Hebrew, is fierceness and pride. And again, it speaks of the world, right? Fierceness and pride. A dog-eat-dog world, you know, we hear that all the time, where they're after you. They'll do whatever they do and whatever they can to gain, you know, 1 foot up on the next person. That's the world, and that's kind of what her name represented. In this here, I'm actually going to come back to this one here. But I want to show you this here real quickly. This is a map. You probably have it in your Bibles, but this is ancient Jericho and what we're looking at here. So this is where they were, right in here in the plains of Moab. This is where they kind of sat as God spoke the words to Joshua and said, you have 3 days to get yourselves ready. Hold on, I got 3 million people. Yeah, what do you mean 3 days, right? Try to wrap your head around that. As a leader, huh? I kind of am in charge of about 80 people. If I told all 80 of them, hey, listen, in 3 days we're changing things, they'd be like, what? You gotta be kidding me. Right? He says, 3 million people, let's get your stuff together. We're going. God's commanded us, right? Here's where they are. About 10 miles from the River Jordan. That's about 10 miles from here to here. And then it's about another 5 over to here. They crossed through the River Jordan and into the land of Gilgal. So this is where they camped out as they were getting ready to go into Jericho. It's kind of a relatively flat-ish kind of land. If you look at the topography right here, I don't know if you noticed this, but there's this kind of mountainside here. So this is the Jordan River Basin or Valley, right? That's the Jordan Valley in here. And so it's a little bit hilly over here, and there's Jericho sitting at the bottom of that hill. So they could see practically from one side to the other. It's 15 miles, so it's pretty far. But as they got closer, they could see what they were going to conquer. And this is a rendition. This is the city fortified. We're taking that. God says we're taking that, you know? And you can see the other side of the Jordan Basin here. That's where the mountains were on that side, and then the other side would be over here as they crossed across the Jordan River. Just to give you a little bit of an idea of what that looks like, that idea, and you can see as cities grew, they just increased their walls, right? That's what they did back in those days. These are very thick walls, probably up to 10 feet thick even, and they have two of them. And my guess is that Rahab lived probably somewhere along the wall here, because it speaks about how she lived along the wall or in the wall, and where she put that scarlet ribbon out of her window. So that's what I'm kind of picturing there. She must have lived right along that side. But let me go back here real quickly. This is the words that were spoken Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over to this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I have promised Moses. Again, when you think about the promise there, standing on the promises of God, God tells Joseph, anywhere where your soul touches is yours. You just go. All I'm telling you is you just got to go, and it's yours. What a promise that is. What an amazing, incredible promise that is. You go, you touch it, it's yours. I'm giving it to you. You just have to do it. And so then he says here, and Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this river, this Jordan, and go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. 3 days' notice, not much, let me tell you, not much notice at all for such a huge group. You know, we know, coming out of Egypt with about 2 million people, estimated, right? Women and children, soldiers, workers. Coming out, how old were the ones that lived to be here? What was probably the maximum age, other than at the time where just before Moses died? He was the oldest. But what would be the oldest person to crossing over the river Jordan, if you're a man, a person of math? About 60, right? Because at age 20 and below, they lived. 20 and above, they all died. God said, because you did not believe and trust that I was going to deliver you into the land of promise, all those who are 20 and older would not live to see the promised land, right? And they wandered through the desert for 40 years. So if you add 40 years of wandering onto the 20-year-old, they're 60. So the oldest person that's crossing over this Jordan River is about 60 and under, except for Joshua. I'm not sure exactly how old Joshua would have been at this time, but he probably wasn't a lot older than that. And so he's crossing over. And I want to look at a couple things when it comes to faith. I want to look at three particular aspects. I think we can kind of grasp these in this passage. So here we are in Joshua, the beginning of the book of Joshua. And I want to look at a couple things here. All right. So the first one is the promise of faith. Joshua 6 says this, and the Lord said that I have given Jericho to you, its kings and its generals, even before the war had started. He promised him that he had victory. Even before he drew a sword out of his sheath, the victory was his. You just have to go over and you have to watch me work. Watch me do what I do. And Joshua was not faint by this because he had already seen it. Think about the life of Joshua. Think about the things that he observed that God did. Not just the manna from heaven and the quail that came running through the wilderness in the middle of nowhere. Like, where are they coming? That was food, you know, and manna coming out of the sky. He saw that. He saw Moses perform things that just mind-boggled him, I'm sure. And he just walked with Moses, learned from Moses, his mentor. And so he learned these things. He learned to trust God. He learned that God was all-powerful. And so he comes into this idea, this first portion of faith, if you will. It's the promise of faith. God promised it, therefore it will come true. Do you believe that? If God promises, it will come true. You know, we're also more than conquerors, are we not? So Joshua's not the only one that can claim to be a victor in life, right? We know that he goes in there and he circles the city and the city falls. Miraculously, it falls down. But also says in Scripture that we are also more than conquerors if we live by faith. The victory is ours, right? The victory is ours. More than conquerors. I don't know how you become more than a conqueror. Like, how do you become more than something that has already defeated the enemy? But that's what the Lord says we are. Exceedingly abundantly, you know, it says in Scripture. Beyond what we could ever ask or think. Like, I don't know if I can wrap my head around that idea of exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that I can think. Because I can think of some pretty amazing things. And he says, no, I can go beyond that. Your life can be so enriched beyond what you could ever imagine if you just trust in me. And that's that kind of thing, that concept that you are more than conquerors, more than generals, more than Joshua, if you will. And if you simply live by faith based on the promise of God. In Romans 8:31, what then shall we say? of these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is, I think, one of the passages that I remember my father reading on a not so frequent Sunday morning in the worship service. And I think it just meant so much to him that there was nothing that would ever defeat us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You could add whatever you want to add to that. Basically anything. Could anything that you can imagine? Nope. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe that's pretty fully encompassing. I dare you to come up with something else in that passage that you can say, but God didn't, he didn't promise that. Mm-mm. It's all there. It's all there. Depth, height, things present or to come, things that are all powerful in heaven, things that are under the earth, everything you can imagine. It all will never separate you from the love of Christ. And what a promise that is. So, although Joshua didn't have that verse in Romans, Paul wrote that verse thousands of years later, he trusted in that idea, that concept, right? Kind of like David or Job, they understood that. They didn't necessarily have it written down that they could read it. We do. We're blessed. Brothers and sisters, we're blessed because we have passages like that we can frame on a wall and stick on a wall and remind us. You know, as we look at passages, we can remind ourselves of the goodness of God. And to be reminded on our phones in the morning, we have a verse that says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, you know. And that's just an encouragement for us. We have that. Joshua didn't have that, but what he did have is he had the faith that it took, right? And he knew that nothing was going to separate him from the love of God. So in Joshua, right here, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given you Jericho in your hand. And then he says here, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. This is in a portion of Scripture that oftentimes I think is overlooked. It's just before chapter 6. So it's the end of chapter 5 in Joshua. Starting with verse 13, it says here, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. And remember, I told you, he could see quite a distance. It's pretty flat. Looked up his eyes, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us? Or for our adversaries? Are you for us or are you against us? And I can see Joshua taking his sword, you know, or something like that. I don't know. And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Reminds me of a burning bush story. Take off your feet, your sandals, because you are standing on holy ground. As God spoke to Moses through that burning bush, as he sort of started the process of bringing Moses to a position that he didn't think he was able to do, but God led him through the next 40 or 50 years of just working with the people and talking to God on a regular basis. Here's Joshua in a very similar fashion. He's looking across to his enemy. He's kind of sees, what is that out there? And he sees a man standing. This man is a theophany, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Scripture is fairly clear in that. It speaks of this man, the commander of the Lord's army, is speaking of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured here in angelic form. And as Moses is told, you have 3 days to get your people together because we're going into the land. And perhaps nerves, just a little bit, were there. I know I would have a bit of nerve, you know, thinking, oh boy, how am I going to do this? And what's going to happen? How's this going to all play out? And how many people am I going to lose? And how are we going to, anyway, whatever was going through his head. He looks across and he sees this picture, this angel who's there with a sword drawn. In other words, I've got the battle. You don't ever have to touch your sword, really. I've got the battle already won. That's kind of what he's saying here. You don't need to worry about tomorrow because I have tomorrow in my hand. And so when he gets this vision, when he sees this angel, it's almost like at the next verse, now Jericho was secured about, and because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. That was Jericho. Jericho was scared to death. They were afraid to death. Can you imagine looking over the wall and seeing however many thousand people coming across the River Jordan and then camping out just 2 or 3 miles from your beloved walls of security, and knowing the stories of how they destroyed the Amorites and the Hittites, and how they would just walk right over these enemies, and the Lord God went before them, and they knew these stories, and they knew they were doomed. And that's essentially what it's saying there. They were petrified. None went out, and none came in. This is a fortified city. And they had locked up the walls, thinking that was going to do it. And so as Joshua sort of gets his plan together and gets his people together, he sees this image here of the Lord Jesus leading the army, going before. And that's an example of our lives. He goes before us and leads us. Next, we have a plan of faith. So we had the promise of faith, and now we have the plan of faith. And the plan says, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. The story of sevens, right? The story of completion. Before they ever even started the battle was complete, right? It's that idea of the seven, right? The rest, that idea of the 7th day he rested. And that idea of completion. And he's using that as this reassurance that you can rest in the Lord Jesus. You can rest in the fact that he will go before you. And notice if you read in your scripture, I don't have it necessarily here in 6:3, but if you look at this in verses 8 and 9, it kind of gives the group of who's going to be going in. It's going to be, first, there's going to be armed men that go before the priests who are blowing the trumpets, and then we have the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, carried by the priests. And that ark is carried, and then behind them, we have more armed men. So you can kind of see the tier of people. And I tried to do this a little bit, do the math, not all 2 million people marched around this Jericho. It was interesting if you look at that. That would take probably a good 24 hours for them to all get around. I don't even know if they could do it in that amount of time. 2 million people walking side by side, if you will, going around a city that size, they probably couldn't do it in enough time. So there was when it says about the armed men, it does mention something about 40,000 people that went over the River Jordan. It may have been that group of people, right, along with the priests, along with those who were blowing the horns and ram's horns. So that would make more sense to me. A city of that size, the number of people couldn't have been enormous, but the group may have been camped out in Gilgal. And then this particular segment of them went around the city, and they went around the first day one time. And they left. Well, what kind of war strategy is that? You know, I'm sure the people of Jericho are like, what just happened? Where's the battle, right? They marched around, they blew some trumpets, and then they just left. I don't get it. They did it for 6 days. And what do you notice in there? And Joshua had commanded the people, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice. Wow. I don't know. Well, Julie knows me pretty well. That wouldn't happen with me. I mean, it would be hard. I would have a hard time not saying anything, right? Marching around, trumpets blowing, silently. Not saying a word. And just the silence is deafening. And the silence must have been like torture for them. There's no yell. They're used to battles where people are screaming and yelling and running across fields, and you know, that's what I guess they did. And we just went to Gettysburg this past week, and you know, they kind of show this, and the men just rushing each other at the Battle of Gettysburg, and screaming and yelling and all that stuff that goes along with that, and the violence and everything. And there was zero violence here yet, so far. And there was no noise other than the trumpets. I can say it must have been an absolutely incredible experience for those who were to be defeated. A strategy like no other, right? And Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves. This is back in chapter 3, by the way. Consecrate yourselves, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass before the people. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. This was going into the River Jordan. And then notice where the Ark is now. Anybody catch that? It's in the middle of the army. It also stopped in the middle of the Jordan, right? If you read that story, the Ark was carried by the priests in the middle of the river. It stopped. They stopped there until everybody was through, and then the priest came out with the Ark. God goes before, he stays in the middle, and he defeats the battle for us, right? And so this example here where they have the soldiers first, the trumpets going, the Ark is in the middle, and that's where God resides, in the middle of his people. In the middle of his people. And then they do this for 6 days. But remember, this was the key here, I think, for us to maybe grasp onto a little bit as well. The consecration, the sanctifying, the making of ourselves holy, so that for tomorrow the Lord will do wondrous things. If we simply just follow the Lord and what he wants us to do, he will do wonderful things. He'll do wonderful things. When we find ourselves slipping and doing things that God doesn't necessarily find pleasure in, we find ourselves less holy perhaps than we should be, that's when the not-so-wonderful things perhaps occur in our lives. And it's due to us. It's due to us, not due to God. He desires to do things for his children and desires to be holy so that he can demonstrate his power. It's when we find ourselves unsanctified. And so that is a tall task to do that on a daily basis, to keep ourselves sanctified every day, to keep ourselves holy. So just keep that in mind. That was the requirement that he gave to the people. And then there was the silence and the principle in the battle. This is the third point. There was the principle of faith, and that principle boils down to a couple things. First of all, the silence is in the heart of the battle in verse 10 of chapter 6. Silence is loud. I guess that's one of those oxymorons in life, right? If you've ever gotten upset with somebody and given them the silent treatment, tell me that's not painful. That's tough. Has anybody ever gotten the silent treatment? Dean? Uh-oh. The silence is deafening, right? And it can speak louder than words sometimes, I think. And when God's silence spoke to the people of Jericho and said, I am the all-powerful God. I don't need anybody to go and speak before me. The ark was there. The people were there. The trumpets were there. And that's all that needed to be there. But the silence was deafening. Listen and meditate. And listen to the Lord, right? Our silence sometimes is necessary. Like, God can speak to us if we just meditate on him a little bit more, right? In that time where we're just reading, we're just praying, we're just thinking about it in our cars, at our homes, whatever, the silence that we have with the Lord will be deafening for us because he will speak to us in ways that we will not understand. He will talk to us through his scriptures. He will talk to us through his Holy Spirit and speak to us very loudly and clearly. So whether it's a battle or whether it's a personal battle, sometimes the silence is important. Submission. In chapter 5 and verse 13, let me just do this here. This is not clicking quite as easily. There we go. So silence in the battle. Then we have submission to the Lord's command in chapter 5 and verse 13. Joshua met the Lord Jesus and obeyed. That idea that the Lord Jesus appeared before him with a sword drawn, and he said, take your sandals off, because the land that you are standing on right now is holy ground. And the immediate obedience. And later on, Joshua says, for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. Right? He got it. Like, he understood the importance of following God and the importance of giving him holiness when he deserves holiness, right? And that was that submission to the power of God. And then he goes on, and the strategy. Again, as I mentioned, the strategy was a bit awkward, right? It was a bit awkward. They didn't quite understand what was going on. For 6 days, this stuff's going on, and then they disappear, and they go and camp out for a while, and it built up fear probably day after day after day, and said, tomorrow's going to be the day. Tomorrow's going to be the bad one, right? And that was day 5. No, I guess not today. And then the next day. And then they get to day 7. And the day 7 was the day of terror for them. But that idea of strategy was not, God's ways are not our ways. We know that. God's ways are not our ways. And if you would have asked Joshua a couple weeks before, I don't know, Joshua, how do you think we should, I want you to go over to Jericho and I want you to take that city. How do you want to do that? I guarantee he wouldn't have done it this way. Right? There's no way he would have done it this way. He'd have been like, we got 40,000 good, strong soldiers. We're going to probably get them trained up real well, make sure they have swords and sharpen the swords up. And we're going to have to get ladders. We're going to climb those walls. He's putting together a strategy for himself that was much more earthly based. I don't know, but maybe he would have said, you know what? We should probably start praying today, because God's going to hand that city over to us. We just got to see him do it. I don't know. Maybe he was a man of that much faith. Maybe he would have said, we just need to pray, and God will just take it out for us. He had done that to their enemies on the other side of the Jordan, and he could certainly do it here. So it's very possible. I think for us, we oftentimes try to plan. We oftentimes try to step in the way. And I think Joshua demonstrates here that just get out of the Lord's way and let him do the work. So as these soldiers were going across with the priests and the horns were blowing, and the Lord was in their midst for 6 days, and then that last day they blew the trumpets and they shouted. And they shouted. So that strategy of the last day, they were to, when Joshua told them, give a great shout. And that's in that verse 9 there. And that shout must have been quite the shout, I can imagine. Quite the shout. And as they were encircling this thing 7 times over, and even if you just estimate the size of that city with 40,000 people, with the priests and everything else, they probably overlapped each other. Because as they walked around, they probably would have walked into the next guy, right? Because of the number of people that were going around the city at the same time on the outside. And so at one point, they may have had 1 or even 2 or even perhaps 3 layers of Israelites looping around the city of Jericho. And when that last person got around the 7th time, a great shout went out. And that shout caused the walls to fall. It wasn't the shout, really, but it was the shout that indicated that the walls were falling. In archaeological, if you look at the site of Jericho, it says that, I read somewhere where it said it looked like there was some type of imploding earthquake that occurred. That's how they described it, an imploding earthquake, right? And what is really interesting when you put your head around that is that the people of Israel didn't probably feel much. They didn't, none of them died, but the city itself just kind of collapsed. And we used to have a group, if you ever heard of the Loazos, they had a company that was called the I'm going to forget the name now. But they blew up buildings. I can't think of the name of their company anymore. Anybody remember that? Nobody remembers that. Oh, wow. You remember that? The Loazzo brothers. It was Jack Loazzo, the same family that has Loazzo printing, and some of you guys might have some books at home, Loazzo printers, the same family. And Jack Loazzo and his two sons started this business, and wherever any of the large buildings, they would blow up and they would just kind of collapse on themselves. It's the way that they sometimes have to do these skyscrapers in cities because they can't get a wrecking ball for a 70-story building that needs to come down in the middle of a city. There's just no way to do that, so they basically dynamite the bottom and the entire thing just falls on itself, sort of like the Twin Towers did, in a sense. But this is, controlled demolition. That was Cusco. It was a controlled demolition. That's how I remember that. So they did that, and it imploded on itself. And when the dust cleared, there was nothing left except a pile of rubble. And what's even most amazing about that story, as you may have already kind of fast-forwarded thought to yourself, is that Rahab lived through that. Rahab and her family. The promise was that whoever was in her home at the time of the destruction of Jericho, that whoever was in their home, if they did not leave the confines of her home, that they would live. And she believed. And whoever it was, it just mentions Rahab in the scriptures. But it could have been several. I don't know how many people were in her family. But it could have been several people who lived through that. How do you do that? How do you implode a city, its walls on top of each other, and, the Lord does it. And preserve one house in all that. So they can go in, they can get them, and they can lead them out. And everyone else perished. Everyone else perished in that city. Just one of those things, again, as you think about that, you say, boy, we do have an amazing, amazing God, how he can do that. And we know that even if we were the only ones here on this earth, that he would have come and died for us. Like, he would have sheltered us through the destruction. He would come and died for you. We've thought about that, I think, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us enough that he came as the Son of God and died for us, that he protected us through the battle. And then lastly, there is the spirituality of it all, and that's 6:12. At the center of every victory is the Lord himself. The ark was in the center. And the ark is mentioned, I counted 8 times in 8 verses. So from chapter 6 and verse 5 through 13, in 8 verses, the ark is mentioned 8 times. That's pretty important, I think, right? I mean, again, I spoke this morning about repetition. If the ark wasn't that important, they probably would have just mentioned it once and said, and the ark went with them, you know. But the ark was important because what did it represent? It represented God himself, right? Jehovah was in the battle with them. It represented God himself, that he wouldn't leave them, he wouldn't forsake them, that he was in the battle with them, that no matter how difficult the battle got, that he was right there in the middle of it all. And so remember that part, that the spirituality of it all is that God has to be in the center of it all. If God's not in the center of your life, well then the battle is going to be very difficult and it's going to be trepidatious for sure. And then lastly here, I just want to mention Rahab as part of this. She demonstrated her steadfast faith through this, right? I know that you serve the Lord God Almighty. That's what she said to the two spies. Strong beliefs in an invisible God. We go back to the definition. Believing that which you cannot see. She did that. Joshua had it a little easier. You know, in some ways, Joshua saw God work. Rahab never even saw God's hand working until the day that she was preserved through a tremendous battle cry and her city being destroyed. She strongly believed in invisible. Saved the safety in God's people. She understood that these were the people to be joined with. God's people were the people to be joined with. When you ever find yourself out in the world wandering, wondering who to join arms with, look for God's people, right? Look for God's people because he's with them. And that's what Rahab did. She joined God's people and left those behind who were in the city of Jericho, of course, you know. And then silence in her promise. She promised the fact that she wouldn't tell others who was there and the spies, and she kept her secret. She kept her promise to these spies. and then salvation on her family in the ultimate line of David and the incarnate Lord Jesus. So, you know, you look at, you see that in Matthew, where she married Salmon, right? And then eventually begot Boaz, and then came later on down the road, Obed, and then Jesse, right? And then David, and then Solomon, and then eventually the Lord Jesus. Through Rahab. Just a crazy, incredible story, huh? Incredible story. That the one person who trusted God in that city was the ultimate heir, that the heir eventually would be the Lord Jesus Christ coming from her. And God works in very mysterious ways. Very mysterious ways. So the take-home points, and just as we finish up here, take-homes, God's ways are not man's ways, of course. We mentioned that. Often uses plans that are unconventional and vary from person to person. He doesn't do the same thing almost ever. You know, it's like every life is different, right? Every one of us, God works in our lives differently. He has a different plan for you and a different strategy for you on how you're going to be successful. So we shouldn't compare ourselves with each other on how God works in our lives, because, you know, he's going to surprise you. And then God's weapons are not man's weapons. So Gideon had his 300, David had his sling, Daniel had his lion's den. 2 Corinthians 10:4, our weapons are not carnal. You know, we just got to remember that. We just got to remember that God will use ways in which do not make sense to mankind. And then God's work is not man's work. Shout and the walls will fall, and the battle is won before they ever drew their swords out of their sheaths. Before they ever drew a sword, the battle was won. And he will do extraordinary, extraordinary things in your life if you just let him. So let's think about those words. Think about this. This is a good passage to go back over. It's a great story. I didn't get into the Jordan River crossing, and that's also a good thing to just think about. But the entire life of Joshua and the trust that Joshua had in God, and God showing himself time and time again, was just wonderful. Let's give thanks. And Lord God, thank you again for just giving us this true story of how you worked in the lives of so many of the chosen people of Israel, who, Lord, I know that you easily could have wiped them off the face of the earth, but you preserved them to walk into the land of promise. Lord, you've preserved us to walk into the land of promise, that you have given us hope for tomorrow because we simply can trust in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would allow us to do that, that you would give us a little bit of your love that is demonstrated day in and day out, so that we could grow in the Lord Jesus. So we just pray that as we take this story, we trust in you. We know that you have plans for us, and the battle is won. So we just trust in that, Lord, even this morning, as we pray in his name. Amen.